All right, well, I'm going to give a little bit of kind of ministry TMI, but it'll help us get going about how I do a few things around here. So I'm going to give you like a little insight into how I do my message prep, okay? So it's pretty much the same thing every single time. What I usually do is I read through the entire passage about 3 to 5 times in a few different translations, try to get a sense of like what, you know, it's about. And then what I start doing is I just start writing, running commentary of the passage based off observations that I'm making and what I'm seeing and things like that. And then as I'm building that, then once I've done a running commentary of the entire passage, then I start to look for some themes. And I try to synthesize different sections and different themes. Once I've done that, what I do is I take the themes that I see and I start to look at what the whole Bible says about those themes that I can see that are coming out of the text. And then once I've done that, then I try to build application points for all of us of like things that we can relate to and how we can apply these things and take it home to our lives. And once I've done that, and these are my best messages if I can do it this way, and it doesn't always work out this way. That's why some messages are better than others, in case you haven't noticed. I know you've noticed. It's okay. My best messages are when I can take the whole idea and sum it down to one pithy phrase that takes it home, where you just remember it and you go, oh my goodness, that just clicks. And that's my goal for every single message, and I can't always put it together. So after I've done all of it, so I basically have written a whole message, then I go and I read commentaries, I listen to other pastors and how they've like taught on it, and I try to beef it up a little bit. But I wait for that last step on purpose, because if I have read someone else's perspective on the passage, once I read the scriptures, that's all I can see. I no longer am able to see the passage with fresh eyes. And it's also helpful because sometimes I'm like, oh, I was a little off track there. Let's retool and retweak that. I don't want to be added to the heretics list for the week. And so that's essentially how I do it. And generally speaking, once I get to that final research phase of it, I don't change a whole lot, and I feel pretty good about where I was. And I'm like, okay, but it's just good personal knowledge for me to have to understand the passage even better. But every once in a while, I read something and I go, oh, that's good. And so that's what happened this week during my message prep process. I had the whole thing pretty much down. I knew a direction I was going to go. And I read one of my mentor pastors, like kind of just outline of how he had preached on this in the past. And I was like, that is so much better than what I have. So the title is his, the opening illustration is his, and a couple of the points are his, but all the rest is mine, okay? But I just full disclosure, because I don't want you guys getting on the internet and think Pastor Kyle is a plagiarizer, okay? That's not how I roll. With all that said today, my message title today is Turtles on a Post. And some of you might be wondering today, like, am I going to be doing a magic trick? Why is this here? So I'll go ahead and just let you know what's in here. I got a friend here with me today, Mr. Tommy, courtesy of my friend Kathy from Jen. Thank you for that. Appreciate it. And Tommy, you know what's funny? When I wrote the message, before I even knew that his name was Tommy, I had written Timmy the turtle. And I was like, just thinking, you know, so I was like, oh, it's Tommy. And I had wrote Timmy. That's cool. Anyway, so I got Tommy here with me. And there's one thing that you can know for sure. If you ever see a turtle on top of a post, you can be sure of one thing. He didn't get there alone. And that's actually the first thing, if you guys are writing stuff down, taking notes and all that, that's the first thing I want you to jot down. And the reason for that, and I don't know if you've ever seen this, I've actually never seen it exactly this way. Has anyone in here ever walked around and seen a turtle on a post before? I haven't actually seen a turtle on a post, but this is a totally true story. One time when I was at Pearson Park with my kids, I saw a turtle that had obviously been picked up by a child and put somewhere in a precarious position where he was completely stuck and he was likely to fall off. And so like the good dad that I am, I grabbed him and I put him back by the water where he could go about his merry business and do what he needed to do. And so animal cruelty people out there, no, I'm not going to be putting a turtle on a post or at risk today, okay? He's right there. He's safe. But, you know, I have heard that this is actually a thing that some people do. You know, they put a little turtle, stick him on top of a post. They think it's funny. I don't know what it is. And so really, though, when you see something like this, when you see a turtle on top of a post or in a precarious position, you can be sure that he or she, I guess, didn't get there on their own. And so I'm going somewhere with this, and I hope this visual today just kind of sticks in your mind the way that it stuck in my mind. Open a Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 23. If you don't know where 2 Samuel is, look it up in the table of contents. You can also download the YouVersion app if you didn't bring a Bible. Swap over to the English Standard Version translation if you want to read along with what I'm reading along with today. And in 2 Samuel 23, there are two main sections that are there. Verses 1 through 7 is all David reflecting on how God had worked in his life and put him where he wound up being. And then in verses 8 through 39, the author is then reflecting on the people in David's life who helped him to get where he was. And I'm going to go ahead and I'm just going to give you the big 1-2 punch of the message right at the top. Now, of course, without God, there would be no King David. We get that. But second to that, David's mighty men were a huge role and influence in his life. And we're going to read about them today. And without David's mighty men, I'm going to suggest to you that there would not have been a King David as we know him. David was a turtle on a post. He didn't get to the kingship alone. And so my goal for us today is to unpack this story of David's mighty men, but my real goal is for us to unpack the story of our lives and to unpack how God has used the events of our lives to get us to the post that we're upon and how God has used the people in our lives to put us where he's put us. And finally, I think this story, what it gives us is a really, really good window into how to understand and process success from God's perspective, the good and the bad and the ugly of it. So we're going to pray and then we're going to dig into the word. If you would bow your head and your heart with me. Lord Jesus, thank you that you tell us in your word that those who humble themselves will be exalted. And Lord, you're the chief example of this. Lord, you took on human flesh, even though you were fully God. You didn't have to leave heaven and the glory of that and the beauty of all that, but you chose to take on human flesh to humble yourself so that you could elevate not yourself, Lord, but others. And in the process, Lord, you tell us that that then gives you the greatest name of all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so today, Jesus, I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would give us a sense of what it is that you have brought us to where we are, the people that you've used to get us to this place in our lives. And God, even to get a glimpse of what success is and maybe isn't in our lives. Open our eyes to see what you want us to see from your word. Open our ears to hear what you want us to hear from it. And open our hearts, we pray, that you would open them wide open to become the disciples Jesus wants us to be. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to just kind of summarize verses 1 through 7. This is actually the last final psalm, written psalm, that David ever wrote. Now, he wrote he probably spoke other words than those, but these are his last written words. And David realizes in these seven verses that it was 100% God who brought him to where he was. And it was 100% God who established a covenant with David and a throne for him to sit on when he was just a meager little shepherd boy who was running around in the hills tending to his father's business from the middle of nowhere. You know, there's another time in David's life when he's reflecting in 2 Samuel 7:18, and he says this phrase where he says, "Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" And I don't know if you've ever stopped and thought about your own life or how far God's taken you, but I occasionally when I do, I come back to this verse and I think to myself, who am I, Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? So I'll just read verse 5 of 2 Samuel 23. And David said, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire?" And so here you have David just looking back over his life and realizing that God had done some incredible things, taken him from a shepherd in the hills who nobody knew about to the greatest king, one of them in Israel's history. And the next 32 verses of the narrative, after David reflects on the God who brought him there, are about the people that God used to help propel David there. And so the next section in your note sheet says, thoughts from David's mighty men on success. And the first thing that I love for you to jot down about success from David's mighty men in this next chunk that we're going to read about is that no one achieves greatness by themselves. Absolutely no one gets where God wants them to be all on their own. Number one, it all starts with God. That's what the first seven verses are about. David never becomes King David without a God who plucked him out of obscurity, looked past his mistakes along the way, and called him to a greater purpose. And I want to submit to you today that you never become the greatest version of you without a God who plucks you out of obscurity, looks past your mistakes along the way, and calls you to a greater purpose that he has for you in this world. Every successful person stands on the shoulders of other people who have trusted in them, who have invested in them, and who have sacrificed for them. No one achieves greatness by themselves. And just like David, anyone who has enjoyed any measure of success is a turtle on a post who's been placed there by God. David's 37 mighty men are living proof that David didn't get where he was going alone. Friends, Christianity is not a solo endeavor. Leadership is not a solo endeavor. Christianity is a team sport. And victory is never just one individual's reward to hold on to for themselves. So with all of that said, I'm going to read now verses 8 through 12. It gives us an image into who these mighty men of David were. 2 Samuel 23:8 says, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Joshebeth, you try pronouncing that, a Techmanite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. Now, this same reference is also in Chronicles, and it says 300. Most people think 300 is the right number. This was probably a little transcribing error there that happened. And then verse 9 says, and next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. And he was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. Man, he's really going for it right now. Tommy, you're not going to get anywhere, okay? But good effort there. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shema, the son of Egi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, there where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the man fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. So in total, David had 37 mighty men, and within the 37 that are going to be mentioned later, there were three, a threefold cord, if you would, that were very, very strong. And the three were Joshebeth, Eleazar, the son of Dodo, I'm hoping that's none of your last names, Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. Those were his threefold cord, his top men that he trusted for everything that were around him. It's interesting to me, you know, you guys didn't hear me talk a lot about the need for and the importance of a threefold cord in our lives that's not easily broken. You know that it was David's son, Solomon, who later wrote those words in the Bible in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. And he literally said that it's that we all need a threefold cord that's not easily broken. And I wonder if he thought about the men that were around his dad, that he watched as he said, you know, dad had this, and look what God did with him. And Solomon then just puts those things to pen. It's just an interesting thought to think about. And when David's mighty men started out, they were not these famous mighty men. And in fact, they were distressed, they were in debt, and they were discontented with the former leader, Saul. Leave a thumb, if you would, in the book of 2 Samuel 23 and take a left to 1 Samuel 22 just for a minute. 1 Samuel 22, 1 and 2 gives us a sense of who these mighty men were before they came to David. 22, 1 says, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. Now, I don't know about you, but this doesn't sound like a group of people that I would be interested in leading. It sounds to me like a bunch of negative Nancys who were one step away from jail and they had nowhere else to go. So they're like, I'm going to choose to go with this guy because I'm in bad shape if I go any other direction. And David's like, well, these are the 400 I got. So these people are going to be my people and we're going to see what God does with them. Now, it seems to me that these men never forgot how David had accepted them when they were the outcasts and they were the misfits of society. And I submit to you today that because of David's goodness to them early on when nobody else would take them, that they were willing to go the distance for David later on when he needed them the most. And if David named the battle, if he named the place, the men were there. Now, we all know, and we've been studying this story, if you've been following the life of David during this whole series, or if you're just familiar with it, that David blew it so many times during his kingship in some incredible ways. But these guys, they gave him major grace time and time again, probably because he had given it to them when they needed it. And so no one achieves greatness by themselves. Therefore, this takes me to the next thing I want you to jot down. Surround yourself with believers who are willing to go with you, to share God's grace with you, and to grow with you. So these men were willing to go with David in the very beginning when he was public enemy number one. They were willing to share God's grace with David as he made mistakes along the way. And they were willing to grow with David in his leadership as his ministry and life continued. And these discontented men who started out with him are not remembered as these, you know, angry, negative people. They're remembered and thought of and mentioned in the Bible as the mighty men of David. Now, David's threefold core did some ridiculously amazing things for him. And a couple of them are mentioned. We're going to read them in just a second. And if David said jump, they didn't even ask how high. They just jumped. And here's a crazy story of just one example of how they did it. Now go back to 2 Samuel 23, and we're going to pick it up in verse 13. It says, and three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, oh, that someone would give me drink water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried it and brought it to David, but he wouldn't drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at risk of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. What a crazy story. They're all sitting there at probably the end of a long fight one day. Everybody's tired and David's like, oh, you know that one well in Bethlehem? It's got the best water. What I'd give for that. And these three look at each other and like, let's do this. And they go off, they fight and put their lives in risk and they bring it back. David hands them hands the cup to David and he's like, sorry guys. I'm like, seriously, dude? If I'm the other three, I'm thinking, man, you're like, we just put our lives at risk. But they were nuts, these guys. And this is how much they trusted him, how much they supported him, and how much they were willing to do for him. Here's another crazy thing the mighty men once did for him. Now go down to verse 18. It tells a story of this guy named Abishai. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he wielded a spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And this is one of my favorite ones. Actually, I'll push pause and I'll come to the next one in a second. What a crazy story here, right? I mean, this guy kills 300 people. By the way, men, this is a Sunday for you. It's like blood, guts, killing people. Yes, this is church. This is how we do it right here. Don't worry, women, I'll eventually find some analogies from the book of Ruth or something for all of us here. That joke went nowhere. Just forgive me. Just move along, okay? Love on me. But here's this guy, you know, he's one of David's mighty men. He took out 300 Philistines, and he didn't make it in the top three, but he was next to them. And then check out this guy by the name of Benaiah, verse 20. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kazbeel, a doer of great deeds. What a great phrase. I want to be remembered as a doer of great deeds, you know? He struck down two Ariels of Moab. We don't really know what that word means, but probably legions of troops or something. He also went and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. Like, how cool is that? It's like, it's snowy outside. Let's go find a pit and kill a lion in it, you know? I love this passage in the Bible. What a stud. And then it goes on. It says, verse 21, and he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of his hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. So the point is, these mighty men did some crazy, amazing stuff for David that propelled him to where he was. And when we think of David, or at least when I do, I think of, you know, David who killed Goliath, this mighty warrior, defeated all the odds, looked like everything was stacked up against him, and he still won the battle. But I don't often think of the people who were around him. Well, it seems like the people who were around him were pretty bad to the bone. I mean, these were some tough dudes that knew how to win some fights, that were willing to go with him, to share God's grace with him, and to grow with him along the way. David had a threefold cord within the mighty men that was not easily broken. Friends, we all need mighty men and women of God in our lives who are willing to go with us, who are willing to share God's grace with us, and who are willing to grow with us. For better or for worse, our 3 to 5 closest friends are critical in terms of what our future looks like. And there was definitely a relational hierarchy within the text. You can read it. You know, everybody wants to be in the three and some didn't get there and things like that. But the importance of the text is not so much just on the three, but just on the fact that all of them were David's mighty men. And I think in the same way for us, the threefold cord that God wants us to have in our lives, it shouldn't be exclusive that those are the only people that we're close to or something like that. I think the threefold cord is a solid starting point, and maybe the people that you're absolutely the closest to, and the bare minimum of what every Christian needs to grow as God's designed them to. But as Christians, we need that threefold cord that's not easily broken so that we can grow as God wants us to. Now, this is not in your note sheet, the next section, but I just wrote down a few things from David's mighty men on what to look for in a threefold cord that's not easily broken. The first thing I wrote down is they're quietly loyal. And we see that the chief of the three, this guy named Josheb something or other, David's mightiest guy that he was his right-hand guy, he's only briefly mentioned in the rest of the Bible. And so in other words, you have this person who did these amazing things for God, but he's really kind of quietly in the background the entire time. And I just submit to you today that some of the greatest people in your life will just be quietly there in the background. So they were quietly loyal. Secondly, they fight alongside of you. Eleazar was with David. He was one of the three. Eleazar was with David when he fought against Goliath in the very first battle that David had. And I'm sure that would have earned him like mad street cred all of his life. You know, like, how'd this guy get there? He was there when he beat Goliath. It's like, okay, that wins, I guess, you know. And so they fight alongside of you. Thirdly, they fight for you when you're not around. We see that there is all kinds of division in David's kingdom over the years, but these 37 continued to fight with David on behalf of David, whether he was there or whether he wasn't there. Fourth, I wrote down, they don't give up when it gets hard. Eliezer was said to have fought to a point where he couldn't lift his sword anymore, and his hand was stuck to his sword. So even though he couldn't lift it, his hand was completely stuck to his sword. You know, you want a threefold cord of friends in your life that isn't easily broken, and you want one that's like stuck to you when life gets hard. And the fifth thing that I jotted down about these threefold cord that David had is that they exceptionally do wild things for you just because. And I'm specifically thinking of that story where they went out to the well in Bethlehem, sacrificed everything just for him. And even though David didn't even ask, they just went and they thought, how cool will it be if we can come back alive and tell this story? And so everyone in our lives needs friends like that. And we also need to be that for other people sometimes. No one achieves greatness on their own. Therefore, we need to surround ourselves with mighty men and women of God who will go with us, share the grace of God with us, and who will grow with us. Now, the third thing that I'd have you jot down about success is this. Remember, no one's life is a constant highlight reel, and success can be a mirage. If you're not familiar, you probably know what it is, but a mirage is like when you're in the desert and it's really hot and way far off, it looks like there's water, but it's only because of the heat that's coming off of the ground. It gives the optical illusion. And so people are drawn to walk towards it. But the reality is the closer you get to it, the farther out it gets, and you realize all that's there is only more desert. And by the time you've gotten to where you thought there was water, you've wasted precious energy in the sun and you're more likely to pass out. That's how chasing success is if we're not careful. It can feel like you're almost there, and the closer you get to it, the further out it goes, and the more you feel you still need to do. And so let me just give us all a quick refresher on David. David's path to the top of the post was fraught with pain. He was anointed king, and then he was pursued by an enemy for years. He became the king and then had to fight to unify the nation, only eventually have to go back into hiding because of the betrayal of his own son that we talked about last week. His son then, you know, slept with all of his concubines and did all sorts of just horrible things, tried to get him killed. And despite all of that, we see that David wouldn't harm his own son. And so even for the great King David, who did all these things, had palaces and everything that life has to offer, success was not all that it's cracked up to be. Friends, it's the same for us. You know, we see people's highlight reels now very easily on social media all the time. And even though in our minds, I think we all know, like, that's not their everyday life, right? Like, we know intellectually that, okay, like, this is probably just a nice moment that they had on some day that they were enjoying. But inside ourselves, we think, man, if that's what their highlight reel is, their everyday life is better than mine could ever be. And we look then at our own lives comparatively, and we feel like what we have and what we're doing isn't good enough. I've mentioned this before from the pulpit, but I'll mention it again. You know, even as a pastor, I am constantly battling the internal lies that what I'm doing isn't good enough, that somehow my ministry and my family and my personal life needs to measure up to this arbitrary standard of someone else in my social media feed or a friend that I heard of who I think is further along. And I'm also always battling that lie that success is just right there. And I gotta remind myself, it can be a mirage, you know, and in the midst of chasing after the almighty success, you can lose the very person that God wants you to be in that season of your life. And so I just want you to remind yourself, just like I have to remind myself, that no one's life is a constant highlight reel and that chasing success can be a mirage. Now, help me out. Do I think that we should still work hard in life? One person's nodding their head. Okay, thank you, sir. Yes, I'm all about going after everything that God has. I don't think that we look at this and go, oh, then I'm good and I'm just not going to achieve anything great because I don't want to mess up my relationship with God, so I'll just chill on the couch. Like, no, like, I got goals, I got dreams, I got ideas. I got ideas about how we can reach the community and how Jesus can work in the church and how I can build my family. I got ideas out the wazoo. That's not the problem. Sometimes I got to come back to earth. That's the problem. Okay. And so I don't think it's good to settle for where we're at. We should absolutely go after the goals and the dreams we have in our hearts. But you also have to know when enough is enough. Because the endless pursuit of more is absolutely intoxicating. I'm going to read to you from Proverbs 15, 16. Some of you, this might actually be the word from you, from the Lord for you today. Proverbs 15, 16 says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. It's like, you know, wasn't it Biggie who said, more money, more problems, or was that Puff Daddy? Help me out. Biggie? Biggie. Okay, I got it right. You know, sometimes you got to quote the prophets of our day, right? 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8 talks about how godliness with contentment is great gain. And so if you're focusing on the person God wants you to be and just making that the top priority in your life and you're content with the things that you have in your life, Paul says, spot on. You're right where you need to be. And he says that if we have food and clothing, we should be content with these things. So no one's life is a constant highlight reel, and chasing success can be a mirage. And the fourth thing that I think we learn from David about success is this: stay humble. It's the secret sauce of longevity. Stay humble. It's the secret sauce to longevity. So my kids have been ruthlessly trying to figure out what is in In-N-Out's secret sauce. And my answer is always the same, children. It's the nectar of the angels. It's like God made the world, you know, he made men and women, and then one day just splatted onto a burger. It's just delicious, right? And one day they were sitting there and they like their ketchup and they like their ranch with everything, which I don't know how we got into that. It's a whole problem for another day. And Lisa's always like, I am not going to make children that need ranch for everything. Of course, I gave them ranch and now they want ranch on pizza. It's amazing, okay? So anyway, so they got their ketchup. They had their burger and their fries and they had their ketchup and they had their ranch, and Nigel starts mixing it and he's like, Dad, look, I made In-N-Out secret sauce. I'm like, that's a pretty good guess, buddy. Now we all know that In-N-Out secret sauce is some kind of Thousand Island-y sort of thing, okay? We all know that. But what's really in it is a mystery. And on my dying deathbed, I want the CEO of In-N-Out at that day to come to me and bring me the recipe and just show it to me and walk out of the hospital room. It's one of my dreams that I have, okay? Someone in here, if you're alive when I'm at that point in my life, you just make that happen, okay? But the point is, you know, there's a secret sauce to things. And thankfully, when it comes to success, God doesn't leave us in the dark about what it is that makes a person successful. And it turns out that humility is the secret sauce that leads to longevity in terms of success. Because as you're building your life and as you're doing things for God and for people and for the kingdom, my guess is that what you are really after is not just like succeeding, you know, having a flash in the pan and then moving on to the next thing. My guess is you want to have actually a long-term view of success for your life where things go well for you. And it turns out that for David, that was humility. And David's humility as a leader, it paved the way for him to have a lot of leeway, even when he made a lot of really big mistakes in his life. Now, by the way, I didn't name all of the names that are in verses 24 through 39 because you already saw me pronounce three and it was a train wreck. They're there. You can read them on your own when you want to. But there is one name in all of those 39 that is worth mentioning, and it comes in verse 39. So I'll just read it, that one of the 37 who's listed as David's mighty men is Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. And it's no mistake that Uriah the Hittite was included. It's no mistake that he was included last. Now, David didn't write this part because he was dead. This was somebody else writing it about him. And Uriah's very name and presence in this story represented the biggest mistake that David ever made in his life. Killing someone is the most heinous thing that any person can ever do. And in this case, not just killing someone, but killing someone absolutely innocent while literally sending them with the letter that had the knife in their back, in their hand, the entire way to and through the battlefield, if you know the story. And this man, Uriah, loved David. He trusted David. He served David all the way unto even his own death. And yet we see that he's included here as one of David's mighty men. I'm sure if David would have had it his way, he would have tried to strike this out of the record. But the author who wrote this posthumously made sure that he was included in this story so that we would know that yes, Uriah was one of David's 37 mighty men and that all the others knew what David did. It was no secret what he had done. It came to light and he paid the consequences of it for the rest of his life. And so, of course, I'm not condoning what David did to Uriah, but I think also the like constant reminder of this story put a humility inside of David of like, man, Lord, who am I and what is my house that you have brought me this far? I was so close to losing everything, God. Probably, Lord, I deserved to lose everything, God. And so for all of his kingship, for all of his ministry, there was a humility that defined who David was. And Proverbs 20, verse 28 says that love and faithfulness secured the king's throne. And so there was a real humility that was a key ingredient of David's success. And for us today, I really believe that humility is the secret sauce to the longevity of our success. Friends, David was a turtle on a post. He did not get to where he was by himself. God put him there, but he was also surrounded with people that elevated him there. And what I want to submit to all of us today is that every single one of us, even if you've just, maybe you don't feel like you've arrived where you feel like you should be, or you feel behind where you thought you would be, or maybe some of you feel like you've enjoyed some measure of success. It really doesn't matter. The reality is that probably all of us here in this room today has enjoyed a great deal more success than we even realize. We're turtles on a post. And we're people who God has said, okay, here's a man or here's a woman who has trusted me with their heart, who has made that effort to surround themselves with people who love God and love you. And so God has used that and begun to do a work in your life. And so friends, I don't know where this message lands for all of you today. My guess is all of us are in different places about how we reflect on where God has put us. But I just hope that you've gotten a glimpse today of what success really is from King David, one of the most successful people in history, that no one achieves it by himself, that if we surround ourselves with believers who are willing to go with us and grow with us and share God's grace with us, that God will use them, that no one's life is a constant highlight reel, and that chasing success can be a mirage, and that finally, humility is really the secret sauce to longevity. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your faithfulness and your steadfast love to us all of our lives. I just feel compelled to pray for some people right now who feel like their life is not where they think it should be. And as you hear a message about success, you're just confronted with your failure, your failures. Father, I pray for that pain that can be associated with our lives, of feeling like we're not good enough, feeling like that what we're doing isn't working, that it's not amounting to what we had hoped for. Lord, I pray that we would look to Jesus right now. Lord, John the Baptist baptized Jesus, Lord, Father, you spoke over your son that this was your beloved son in whom you were well pleased. And so to anyone in here who feels like what you're doing isn't working, it's not enough, God, I just pray that we would just throw that away to the foot of the cross right now and instead replace that with your voice that says, this is my beloved son, this is my beloved daughter, and in you I am well pleased. And God, for anyone in here who has enjoyed a great measure of success, but they're not doing it for you, they're not trusting you with their life, I pray that today would be a moment of repentance where we realize, Lord, that everything we have in this life is not from us, it's from you, and it's not for us. God, it's for you, everything. And so, Lord, we repent of thinking that our strength and our efforts have gotten us anywhere. We know that it's all come from you. We thank you for your faithfulness. God, thank you that you have kept us humble, and I pray you would continue to do that. Lord, I pray even over this church right now, God, for whatever little measure of success we've enjoyed in our little speck of the kingdom, God, we're reminded it's not for us, it's for you. This is your church. We are your people. And so we're here today because we want to see you do a work in our community. We want to see the gospel transform lives. And God, we pray for that. We pray for darkness to be brought to light. We pray for lives to be changed by the power of Jesus. Lord, we know that there is a very real enemy out in our friends' worlds right now that is just trying to snatch them out of everything that's good in their lives. And Jesus, I pray that you would place us in their lives, God, to work in power, to move in glory. We love you so much, Lord, and we know that you haven't left us here to just be people on this planet. You've left us here because there are those perishing around us who need to be saved, who need Jesus. And if that's you today, and for whatever reason you came to church this first Sunday in November, you know, I don't think it's an accident that God brought you here today. I believe that God had a strategic plan in bringing you here to remind you that everything good comes from him and that our knees need to be bowed to his. The Lord says, humble yourself and he'll exalt you. And so if you have been window shopping God and the Bible and the claims of Christianity, I'm going to give you the opportunity right here and right now to step over the line and become a follower of Jesus. It is not mystical. It is not magical. God is going to hear the faith in your heart wherever you're at. The Lord promises to do four things for you. He promises to forgive you of your sin. He promises to adopt you into his family. He promises to fill you with his Holy Spirit. And finally, he offers you an eternal life that's beyond anything you could ask for, dream, or imagine. There's only one catch. Jesus wants the steering wheel of your heart. And if that's you and you're ready to do it, just pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin and the sins of the world. I believe you died there, and I believe you rose from the grave so I could have everlasting life. Lord, come into my heart. Forgive me of my sin. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and give me the power to live this life for you. God, I'm tired of running. Here's the steering wheel of my heart. Would you take over? In Jesus' name, God's people say together, amen. Good job, Tommy. You crushed it, buddy.